Well, let's pray. Our glorious King, we come to lay our praises before your throne this evening. God, it is amazing to us that you have any knowledge of us. We feel that when we think of the vastness that belongs to you, an immeasurable fullness that encapsulates all that there is in creation and overflows every boundary, not just the physical boundaries of the galaxies, but the boundaries of our imagination and our minds. There is no angel in heaven and no theologian, no pastor or missionary, and not even the gathering of every theologian from the beginning of humanity to until the end could ever come close to fully describing who you are. You are the incomprehensible continent, and we have just landed on the shore. You are the boundless, shoreless ocean, and every believer, Lord, we feel like we are in this tiny little boat of grace, and everywhere we look, there is boundless reality of a God that knows that we are here. You know everything about us. You know the hours we've spent with family. You know the hurts of those who miss loved ones. You know the confusion in the soul that doesn't know what tomorrow might bring or the next year. The struggle of the believer that sees sin and hates it now, unlike ever hating it before, but still finds, sadly, that he or she gives it a place to rest. We look to you, God, and we ask quietly, are you sufficient? Are you everything you said you are? You have made us in your image. We didn't make you. You're not the kind of God we would have made. We would have made a much smaller God that could fit into our universe, a God that could fit into our rooms, our cars, our workplaces, that would be like a genie out of a bottle that would serve us but fit back into a nice compartment and not bother us. You aren't like any of the gods that humanity has imagined, from the golden calf of Egypt to the Greek and Roman gods. You are wholly separate, different than, and yet through the giving of your word and the sending of your son, through the mighty work of the Holy Spirit opening blind eyes, we can know you and love you, and we can obey you tonight. And so tonight is not a, it's not a thing we just want to get through. We don't want to just burn time. God, we want to offer you together this evening the love of our hearts, our minds, our soul, our strength. We'll never have that opportunity to do it again. So, God, we ask that you would give us everything we need. We think of the Christians around the globe. We think of Christians, our brothers and sisters, who are normally able to be with us here, but they're traveling or not feeling well. And, God, we ask that the realities of the mediated God, of a God known through the finished work of the Son, of a God whose face is turned toward them, forever and ever without interruption, a face of acceptance and love. And God, we pray that that would be the great unalterable environment for them, and it would hold them to the course. And for us here this evening, we ask that you would stoop down, bend low. Since you know everything there is to know about us, God, there's no use for us wearing a mask. We need help, help to love you, help to obey you, help to love each other. We look to you without fear because you've been so generous in the past. And so we ask that you would teach us things that we'll need to know in order to wake up tomorrow morning and walk closer to your Son. All of it, God, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen. Well, as I mentioned last Sunday, that I want us to look at the theme of the Kinsman Redeemer. And we've been talking a lot about the incarnation of Christ just in the last couple of weeks. And oftentimes we talk about the fact that Christ became one of us in order to rescue us. And that really is based on a number of passages, but one of the things it's based on is an Old Testament type. And the Old Testament type is a picture, we'll talk about that in a minute, that prepares us to more fully understand who he really is and what he's come to do. And so It helps every believer. It helps the unbeliever who hears about Jesus Christ again. I mean, just, you know, another sermon about Jesus. It helps the unbeliever to know, well, why did he come? I mean, other than to get people out of hell. How does that fit together? And what could I expect him to do if I cast my life into his hands? Now, I mentioned that there is an Old Testament type, the kinsman redeemer. A type is a symbol, but it is a special kind of symbol in the Bible or in literature, and the Bible uses it often. It is a situation where there is something that pictures something that's coming, all right? And there's a direct correlation between the type, that's the picture that comes first, and what we call the anti-type. All right, the substance. So we don't generally probably go around during our week and talk about types and anti-types to people on the street. You know, when you have lunch with folks you haven't seen in a while, you probably don't say types and anti-types. So we could say it this way, type and fulfillment, or picture and substance. But there's a direct connection between those two. And when we find a type in the Bible, it is always pointed out in the Bible that this is a type. This is a picture that prepares us to understand the fulfillment of that picture that's coming. So, in other words, while there are many things in the Bible where you could say, this has applicability to the Christian life, this reminds me of Christ, that doesn't mean it's a type of Christ. Unless the Scripture itself tells us that this is a type, a picture of our Lord, or of something in the Christian life. Now, for instance, the temple is a type or a picture of the body of Christ. It's also a picture of the bride of Christ. Jonah being rescued from the belly of the fish after 3 days was, Jesus said, a picture, a type of what would happen to him, that he would be raised after 3 days. The whole Levitical priestly system, read the book of Hebrews, is a wonderful series of types. I mean, two that jump out at us immediately would be the high priest himself. He is a picture of what Christ is, and what he does is a picture of what Christ would do. There's, of course, the sacrifices. Marriage, Paul tells us, is a type. It is a picture. The love between a husband and a wife is a pale reflection of the love between Christ and his church. Adam, the Bible tells us, was a type, a picture of Christ, in the sense of how Adam stood between God and others. Adam was a representative. What he did affected not just himself, but it affected all of humanity. And Adam stood there before God as a son. And he's a picture of the only begotten Son, who also stands as a representative of a people. And what he does affects everyone that belongs to him. Now, there are just one more rule about a type. And it is important because it helps us not to devalue this. In the Scripture, the type is always less than the anti-type, all right? So the picture, no matter how impressive the Bible paints the picture, no matter how big, all right, or good, the picture is not as great as the fulfillment of the picture. And you've got to keep that in your mind, because when you go reading through the Scripture and you read some of these passages that describe, in particular, in Christ or the Christian life, and you think, boy, that's such a wonderful picture, it is easy to think that, like us, the writer might be using hyperbole. He might be exaggerating a little to help you to appreciate Christ or to help you understand what the Christian really has. But always in the Scripture, the type is less than the anti-type. The picture is less. It's a watered-down version of what the antitype, of what the fulfillment is. So whatever picture you look at in the Scripture of Jesus of Nazareth, and we're going to look at one tonight, the kinsman redeemer, no matter how wonderful that seems to us, it is much less. It is a pale reflection of who Christ is. You almost could think of a type as kind of like a big mirror. All right, so imagine that you ever been in a shopping center. Usually it's gas stations, because they don't trust you in gas stations. Right? You ever been to a gas station where you're walking down one aisle? You know, it's got a lot of food and bubble gum and whatever else. And at the end of the aisle, there's like a mirror mounted. And you can see who's in the next aisle by looking at the mirror, or the person working at the register can look at the mirror at the end of the aisle and he can see what you're doing. And the type is like a mirror. It's like a mirror in which you see some reality coming to you. But the mirror isn't clean. The mirror isn't perfect. The mirror is a little warped. And the image you see in the mirror, it's you can tell what it is, but it's a little fuzzy and it's smaller than it actually is. And if you're looking in the mirror and you're seeing a person that you know walk down the aisle, you recognize it's them. You know what they're wearing. You know they're heading towards you. But when they walk around the end of the aisle and said, hey, all right, they are much more impressive than their little reflection. So when we read what the Bible says about the kinsman redeemer tonight, we don't want to fall into the error of thinking that is a wonderful, beautiful picture painted by the writers of Scripture, but the picture is a little better than Christ. All right? It's actually quite the opposite. That is a small pencil sketch of someone who's infinitely beyond sketching. All right, so when we look at the types of Christ, it shows us the relation that Christ stands to his church. When we're looking at a picture of Christ, it shows us the privileges that we can expect from Christ. It shows us, you know, in a sense, how we ought to respond to Christ. So let's take this just one, the kinsman redeemer. So first, who is a kinsman redeemer? And second, what are the duties of the kinsman redeemer? So for first, who is a kinsman redeemer? Well, in order to be a kinsman redeemer, and this is an Old Testament civil law, in order to provide for people who were destitute, they didn't have a government system set up in the same way we do. So the families, not just the family that lives in your house, but your extended family, right, has responsibilities. And so in order to provide for those people that might be destitute, like a widow, like an orphan, like a person who was so poor they had to sell everything they owned, like a person who was taken into slavery, like a person who's surrounded by enemies. I mean, whatever bad situation you can think of. The Old Testament law provided for their rescue through their near blood kin, all right? So a near relative. It doesn't have to be a brother or a sister, a parent. It could be cousins, uncles, aunts, people outside, you know, as you move a little further from the family. But the nearer the relationship, the greater the obligation. So if my sister, I have, in my family, it's just me and my sister and our parents. So if my sister were very needy, all right, my uncles might help out, my cousins might help out, but really they would look to me and say, John, you're the nearest relative. You really have the obligation to do something here. So a kinsman redeemer is, who they are is simple. It is a near blood relation, somebody who's family. What do they do? Well, what they do is a little more, there's a little more to that. In fact, what they do really is they redeem, all right? So they're a kinsman, a family redeemer. But the redemption can look different in different ways. We could think of them as a family rescuer, right? Someone who is related to you has the obligation to come to your aid when things are really bad. So sometimes we see them buying things that have been hawked because you were so poor you had to sell it. Sometimes we see them purchasing relatives out of slavery because you had to sell yourself into slavery. But the idea of a kinsman redeemer is really bigger than just redeeming, just buying back. It has the picture of coming to the aid of a person in your family who really is hopeless at that point. Now, I'm going to give you five things that the Old Testament points out. And each one, as we look at them, we're just going to look quickly. We'll look at each one. And at the end of each one, we just want to stop and think. So for the believer, this is what Christ is doing and will continue to do for me. Yes, how can that be true? Because in the incarnation, the Christmas story, Christ became human to rescue his people, to be their near kin, not to be separated by that infinite distance between the created us and the uncreated God, but he spans that distance. He's united to our humanity. All that's truly essential to God is united to all that's truly essential of humanity. We know that sin is not essential to humanity. Adam was a man, was truly human. Eve was truly human before they sinned. So all that's true of God is connected to all that's true of humanity in the person of the God-man. And as our now near relative, the Old Testament, through centuries of history and laws and explanation, helps us understand what we can expect this relative to do for us. All right? So let me give you the five things. First, the kinsman redeemer had the responsibility of redeeming or purchasing things back that were sold when a person was in their most desperate state. So just two categories here under number one, all right? Subpoint one is property. Subpoint two is the person themselves. So property. When a person became so poor that they even had to sell their family's land to make it, then the kinsman redeemer had the privilege, if they wanted that land, to purchase it first. Nobody else was allowed to purchase it until the kinsman redeemer, until the near kin, had an opportunity to say whether they wanted it or not. But they also had the duty of purchasing it, to keep it from being sold to other people, to keep it within the family, so to speak. Now let me read you where that shows up in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25. It says this: "The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently. For the land, God says, is mine." Now that's very important. That's different than our land, isn't it? All right? Misty and I, the kids, we lived in Ingomar. We sold it. Actually, I intend for that to be a permanent sale. I don't want them to come back in 20 years and say, "John, you agreed that in 20 years you'd buy it back." I don't want that land back. I live in a place now in New Albany. When we sell land, we sell it and it's permanent. It's different with the Jews. God owns the promised land, so to speak, in a very unusual, unique way. And the Jews are just tenants. God divided it up and gave it to the 12 tribes, just like he promised he would do when he made his promises to Abraham, right? They are not free to sell their land permanently to a stranger, to a foreigner. They are not free, even when they're destitute, when they sell their land, it's not to remain in the hands of a foreigner. So that's where the kinsman redeemer comes in. Let me continue to read. God says, "The land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me." So you live here with me. "Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative sold." Now, that belongs to the kinsman then. It's not as if your cousin, you know, who keeps, let's say, you know, put it in modern terms, you got a cousin that's a bit of a, he just keeps ruining himself, all right? So he's a drunk, he's a gambler, so he keeps gambling and everything, he keeps selling the property, then he says to you, "Hey, go buy my property back, I had to sell it again, I had a bad weekend in Vegas," you know? So, no, the one that bought it would be able to keep it until the year of Jubilee, which is came around every 50 years. But it would be kept in the tribe. Now, if the Israelite was impoverished and he had to sell his land, the kinsman redeemer had the right and the privilege and the obligation to come to their aid and to purchase the land. We find this in the Old Testament. Jeremiah the prophet, in Jeremiah 32, he has a cousin who had to sell his land. And Jeremiah has to go. He's the near kin. He's the kinsman redeemer. So as the kinsman, he redeems the property. He buys it back so that it will stay within the family inheritance in a place called Anathoth. Now, it doesn't just go with land, though. The kinsman redeemer buys other things. Listen to what Leviticus 25 goes on to say. "Now, if the means of a stranger or of a sojourner with you become sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you, or to the descendants of a stranger's family, then he shall have redemption right after he's been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him, or if he prospers, he may redeem himself." Then he goes on to say, "For the sons of Israel are my servants. They are my servants whom I brought out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So here's another situation, but things are a little worse. You didn't just sell your land. The debt was so bad, the only way you could pay for it is you had to sell yourself. So you're sold into slavery. And then your relatives here. Joe, where's Joe? Joe, have a good Christmas? Joe wasn't home this Christmas. Why? Joe had to sell himself. So mom, kids, they don't get to see Joe. He's a slave now. So the near kinsman would go and redeem or purchase Joe's freedom. When Israel was enslaved in Egypt, God repeatedly describes the rescue that he does. I mean, we know the Exodus account. Through those mighty miracles and the 10 plagues, the leading them out through Moses, the rescuing them at the Red Sea, all of that is God being a redeemer. Now, the word for kinsman redeemer in the Hebrew is a pretty simple word, goel, G-O-E-L in English, all right, the goel. God uses that word to describe him. He says so many times, we just don't have time tonight, Exodus chapter 5. I mean, it just goes on forever throughout the Old Testament. God says, don't you remember when you were in Egypt? I redeemed you from that prison, from that slavery under Pharaoh. And he uses the word over and over, I goeled you. I was like a near relative who bought you out of slavery. Later, when they go into the Babylonian exile, because of their own sin. So, as Isaiah says in chapter 50, God didn't sell you off. You sold yourself for your sins. Embracing idolatry, they have sold themselves into the slavery of sin. God allows the Babylonians then to take them into exile. And after 70 years, and throughout all those years, God promises, I will be a goel to you after the 70 years. And at 70 years, he does. He comes as a kinsman, and he acts as one who is related to the Jews, and he pays the price to bring them out. So, wonderful picture, not only of God, but of course of Jesus Christ. Think of this application. How have we sold off our property? Well, think of what humanity lost in embracing sin. Adam and Eve had perfect happiness. They had perfect relationships, perfect marriage, an enduring life, perfect health, access to God, and all of it was lost. And not just all of it was lost for Adam and Eve, but all of it was lost for Adam and Eve and everyone that comes from Adam and Eve. And in fact, Romans 8 says all creation, that's not just planet Earth, but every galaxy and every planet and every star, every asteroid and every spot of the universe is in some way affected by the curse that came when humanity chose sin. But Jesus of Nazareth, becoming our kinsman redeemer, comes and he does what is required to restore what was lost. And we say this, and one day we'll take some time in the scripture to point it out, but we theologians say this, and it's a wonderful statement, that Christ won for you more than Adam lost. There will be an everlasting glory, whatever is contained in that, an everlasting, infinite happiness that has no probation period. It can't be lost. The believer has been brought near to God through Jesus Christ. Adam lost that nearness. They were removed from the garden. The believer has peace. The believer has an everlasting life. The believer will one day enjoy perfect relationships, perfect happiness, perfect health, endless life, perfect access to God in a way that Adam could only look forward to. Christ goes to the market, so to speak, for his people and pays the terrible price as our near relative to buy back everything that Adam sold. What about slavery? We've sold ourselves to our favorite sins. We thought that they would serve us. Instead, we serve them. I mean, that's as clear as can be if you just stop and think about it. The things that you think will make you happy. The different ways of being selfish. I have to have this to be happy. You serve it. It doesn't serve you. You pour your life out for it. It doesn't ever give you what you want. Not really. So we become slaves. Do you remember what Paul said about our slavery to sin in Romans 6? He says this, talking about Christians before they were Christians, before Christ bought them out of slavery. He said this, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. I mean, we didn't care about obeying God. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. So Paul just asked them to be honest. Let's be honest. Before you were a Christian, you felt pretty free with regard to God. I mean, you knew that there was a Bible, and maybe, you know, you came to church because grandma came to church, or your parents dragged you to church, and you listened to sermons. But that book did not contain anything that controlled you. So you were free toward God, but a slave toward your sin. And Paul says, now, think about those years of slavery. Let's be honest. Let's add it up. What did it give you? Death. And things that you're now ashamed of. But, he goes on to say, now you're enslaved to God, and you derive your benefit, that is sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life, because the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. When you see a man, a woman, or a child go from being a slave to their lusts, to what they think they've got to have, to being free to live for someone other than themselves, you are seeing Jesus of Nazareth acting as the near blood relative of them. He is the kinsman redeemer. He has bought them out of slavery. Every conversion testimony is really a story of the work of the kinsman redeemer. Well, that's the first one, and it had two parts. The others are a little quicker, all right? Second thing he does. The kinsman redeemer also has the duty to come to the defense of a relative when there's a real struggle. Whenever you read in the Bible of the Son of God taking the field of battle in order to rescue his people from their enemies, when you think of him being their shield, when you think of them being like a horn or a weapon lifted up on their behalf, when you see him come in Psalm 110 and he's on the field of battle and the enemies of Jesus of Nazareth are laid, their bodies are piled in heaps across the world, you're really just watching the kinsman redeemer. He is coming to the aid of his near relatives, his family members, when they are under attack. And Christ has done this. How many times has Christ supplied the need of his church? Even when it looked like, with all the enemies that are around the church, I mean, you think of Christian history, you think of religion in areas where the church is particularly persecuted. How many times does it look like the church is within a thread? You know, the life of the church hangs on a thread. It's within a moment of being snuffed out. And you think of through Christian history, think of the Roman Empire trying to stomp out a small group of people with no army, no money, no influence. But now the Roman Empire has crashed against the walls of Christ. Christ, the kinsman redeemer, steps between the church and the Roman Empire. And though Christ allows many people to die as a witness to Rome, Christ will not let Rome crush his church. And now Rome has smashed itself in pieces against the wall of Christ. And it doesn't just happen to nations. It happens in every individual Christian life. At the right time, in the right way, not necessarily how we would want it, Christ proves again and again to be the wall between us and an enemy that we're sure, if he just comes one more time, we're going under. Christ comes and provides for us. Like David says, on a battlefield, he spreads this great banquet. Every time you see a Christian aided in the midst of countless fears or doubts or enemies, every time you see a church endure when you think, I thought that was over, you are watching the work of a kinsman redeemer. Let me give you the third thing. The kinsman redeemer had a strange, all right, a strange responsibility, strange in our eyes, of preserving the family name of a near relation. In the case of an early death, the Levirate law, it's called, if your brother gets married and he dies before he and his wife are able to have a child, able to have a son, who would carry on that name, the near relative was duty bound to be willing to marry the brother's son. All right, my older brother gets married, he dies, my brother's widow doesn't have any children. Look, in that day, she would be destitute. Who's going to take care of her when she's old? There's, like I said, there's no government system, so the family takes care. Who will marry her and help her to have children so that she'll have a legacy, so the brother's name won't die out? And so thinking of the brother's name, thinking of the condition of the widow, the near relative was duty-bound to marry her so that she wouldn't be destitute. This shows up in Deuteronomy 25. It shows up in a number of places, but it shows up most clearly where? Where do we see the kinsman redeemer marrying somebody's widow, and it being a wonderful picture in the Bible? Do you remember? Boaz and Ruth. Naomi, a Jewish woman, Naomi has two sons, and one of them marries a Moabite woman named Ruth. Naomi's husband and the sons die. So Naomi now has two daughter-in-laws who are widowed. Naomi's an elderly widow. The two girls are younger widows. They move back to Israel, and they're really facing a life of complete poverty. You see Ruth going out into the field. Remember how she gleaned? After the harvesters would go through a field, she would go and pick up the scraps and put it in a bag and come home, and there would be enough for them to eat that day. And I mean, that's the kind of life she is basically looking at for the rest of her existence. But there's a man named Boaz who sees Ruth, and he recognizes the qualities, this selfless, hardworking woman. And so he makes sure that she's not mistreated by the men who are working on the farm. And he makes sure that they leave a little extra so that she can have plenty. And then as he gets to know her, he falls in love with her, and he wants to marry her. But there's a problem. He's not her nearest kin. He's actually a relative. Naomi hears about this man and says, "What's his name?" "His name's Boaz." "Oh," she says, "the Lord has been so kind to us. Boaz is one of our relatives. He's the kinsman. He can be a kinsman redeemer. If he's willing, he could marry you. And we would be rescued." Well, there's another that's actually a closer kin. And so Boaz, if you read the book of Ruth, chapter 4, Boaz goes before the town elders, you know, the kind of the leaders of the town. And he says, "Okay, this is the situation. I love Ruth. I'm willing to take Naomi and Ruth, and I'm willing to marry Ruth and provide for her and Naomi and as a kinsman redeemer. But there's somebody that's closer to me. So, Joe, you're actually closer. You have the right to say, no, I'll marry Ruth and take the property from her mother-in-law and everything and take the responsibility of being her husband." And that man says, "Actually, I'm not interested." So then Boaz is free to do that. Now, here we could say so much about this, but think. This unusual aspect, the Levirate law, that if this happens in your family, someone in the family should volunteer to marry them. It sounds strange to us. But do you understand the picture that it gives us of Christ? It is not saying that Jesus Christ, when he becomes one of us, when he's a babe in the manger, that guarantees that he will give us enough money so we won't be destitute. I mean, Boaz was rich. He could have said to Ruth and Naomi, "Look, I'll just give you a weekly allowance, okay? I've got plenty." And they could have lived well and had no fears, and they would have praised him as a generous man. But that is not what God does for the Christian. God does not simply say to the believer, "I'll make sure that you don't go without. I will give you the help you want." The kinsman redeemer is not just a picture of pity and compassion and generosity. It's a picture of love. There's romance in the work of the kinsman redeemer at times. And it's a wonderful picture of Christ in the church. He doesn't just give us what we need. He doesn't just get us out of hell and get us through today. Ruth doesn't just get a meal on the table and a house over her head and a mother-in-law who doesn't have to worry. Ruth has a man, a good man, Boaz, a godly man, who will love her the rest of her life. He'll wake up next to her and he'll look at her and he'll delight in her. And they have a child, Jesse, right? He has a son, David. He becomes to Ruth the source of so much happiness. Actually, I missed somebody in there, didn't I? Oded, right? Yeah. You were being gracious to me, right? Christian, you were about to jump up, but being a Baptist church, you felt you should restrain yourself? Okay. Boaz, Oded, not Odad, that's Southern. Are we getting anywhere here? Oded, Jesse, David. All right. If you were asleep, wake up now. We're back on track. Think of it. The Christian doesn't just receive privileges and kindnesses. We are loved by Christ, by the God-man, by the triune God. Christ is the kinsman redeemer, is the great expression of that. The Christian is the delight of God. And it's not that he gives us everything we need. He gives us himself, like Boaz gave himself to Ruth and devoted his life to her good, not just giving her a stipend. When you see the Christian, you think of Ezekiel. Ezekiel gives a stark picture. He says, this is how Ezekiel says God came across Israel. Or it's just a kind of a metaphor. He said, there's a man walking down a street and he looks in a ditch and there's a baby in the ditch. Now this is a newborn baby. It's still covered in blood. But someone has given birth to the baby and just tossed it in the ditch and walked off. And this helpless, pitiable thing is Israel. And it says, and the man is God. And God looks at Israel and commands them to live. And he takes the little baby, it's a little baby girl, takes the little baby girl home and makes sure that she has everything she needs. And she grows and she becomes beautiful. He falls in love with her and he marries her. Now, it's a strange story to us, but it's a picture. Who would love you? I mean, just look at this week. I remember Christmas being such a clear expression of human depravity in my home. When the presents were finished, then the bratty attitudes came out of every child. Out of me, out of my sister, out of my cousins especially, you know. And so there we were, and Christmas turned from little glowing faces to crying, and toy broke, and it's not fair. And who would love people like us? God looks at the unbeliever, ugly, helpless, like a little babe in a ditch. No one would love you. And God does love. And from eternity past, he loves. And it has always been the desire of the Son, according to the plan of the Father, that he would love his bride and give himself for her. Kinsman Redeemer, who raises up us up through love. Well, let me give you the fourth one. The Kinsman Redeemer was also permitted by law to act as a blood avenger. All right? Now, in the situation that someone in your family was murdered, then the near kin had the right, by law, to hunt them down and to put them to death. Now, in the instance of manslaughter, so there's an accidental death, the person who accidentally killed someone was allowed to go to a city of refuge. You remember the cities of refuge? There were six big cities spread throughout all the territory of Israel. And it was like a big walled fortress city. And you could come into the city and you presented your case. And anyone who had an accusation against you would be able to come and present their case. And if it was proven that it was an accident, not a premeditated murder, then you would be allowed to live within the city. You would be allowed to live there the rest of your life, bring your family with you, and you would be protected by that city, and the avenger of blood could not reach you. But if you were proven to be a murderer, that you planned that, then you would be ejected from the city as a pollutant, and the avenger of blood would be allowed to kill you, and the law would put its stamp of approval on the avenger of blood. But who could be the avenger? The near kin. Now, part of this is a restraint of mob brutality. If someone got murdered in your town and everybody liked that person, the whole town's not allowed to go out and just wipe out the man and his family and everybody in his town. You're not allowed to have, you know, tribal warfare here. But if you were the near relative, then the law would condone you carrying out justice. Haven't we seen Christ do that? We see him take the battlefield. When we read in Revelation 20 that he takes the throne in order to judge, and he calls all spiritual beings to him to be judged, angels and mankind, and all creation flees the face of Jesus on that at that day, and everyone is brought to him to give an answer. When Christ finally and fully lays on the ground before him all those who have resisted him and attacked his church, it's all you're watching the kinsman redeemer. He is avenging the blood. In the book of Romans, we read in chapter 12 that the Christian is never to repay evil for evil. You're never to take revenge into your own hand. And it says this: never take your own revenge, verse 19, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We live in a world with a justice system, but the justice system isn't perfect, and sometimes it can be corrupted, but sometimes it's just imperfect because of our limited abilities. We don't really know the truth in a certain situation. We can't prove if a person was guilty or not guilty. So people do get away with things for a season. And if there weren't a judge, if there weren't a kinsman redeemer that the Christian can look to and say, you will put everything right, won't you? You will hunt the enemy down. You will make all things just and clean and right. And he does. And every time he does, it's the act of our kinsman redeemer. Let me give you the last one. The kinsman redeemer had the duty of going to court with a near relative and being on their side as much as they could legally, of taking their side in whatever way was appropriate to the situation. So they might offer a defense. They might help pay for the courts. Do we not see this in Christ? Romans 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And then he mentions one of the things. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Christ pleading our case. Christ answering every accusation against you, even if it's an accurate accusation. Even if you have to say, oh God, it's true. I did those things. I thought those things. I said those things. I wanted those things, and I'm ashamed of myself. But Christ takes the stand and pleads our case. And the finished obedience of Christ, the sacrificial death of Christ, washes away the shame, clothes us with his obedience. The law never again condemns the believer. Now, in doing that, every time we go to the mercy seat and we lay our crimes before him and say, but God, I did it again. Have you grown tired of me? And the answer is no. Why? Because the one who pleads for you, the one whose life pleads for you is perfect. Who is that? It's your relative. I didn't know I had a relative in the court of heaven. Well, of course you do. Jesus of Nazareth, your kinsman redeemer. Every time the believer is accused before the Father, the kinsman redeemer appears on their behalf. Well, really just one application. If the Christian has that kind of relative, then surely we could put away the sorrows and disperse the clouds of despair and gloom that so easily gather around us when we look at us. When we realize that our nearest relative is God and man united in Christ. Or as Psalm 103 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. And these are just five of those that we have from our kinsmen. Well, let's sing to him, hymn 30. Our Father, we thank you for the things that we see of your rescue in this simple picture of a kinsman redeemer. We understand that every kinsman redeemer who ever did any act of kindness for a needy relative was a very pale reflection. What we really need, no Redeemer could give us but your Son. No one loves us enough to do what he has done, and every other kinsman is too weak. And so, God, we ask that you would give us grateful hearts. We don't ask about tomorrow or next year or the next crisis, but just in the simplest of ways this evening to go home and to give you the love of our heart and mind and soul and strength. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.